Well, good evening, Briarwood. Hope everybody's having a good weekend on this Memorial Day weekend. This evening, we're going to be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. That's our text this evening. And while you turn there, I just want to call your attention to a few things that I just want to mention. First and foremost, I want to thank all those who have served our country, especially on this weekend, and for those family members who have lost a loved one for their service to this country. We're so thankful, especially during this Memorial Day weekend, to be able to have the freedoms that we have. And it's because of their service. It's because of what they have done for us. And so we're so thankful for that. Also, too, I want to call your attention to a couple of things in addition to that with this week. This past Wednesday, for many of you, you were able to attend our pastor's celebration service of his homegoing. But if you haven't, or you weren't able to attend, or you haven't watched it, I would strongly encourage you to do that. It is well worth your time. What a God-glorifying event. It was absolutely amazing. I had the privilege of being able to walk in with some of the elders as honorary pallbearers, and we were out on the side of the sanctuary in the hallway just chatting and talking, and then, of course, it was time for us to walk, and as we turned that corner and as we came through those doors, there was such a reverent presence of the Holy Spirit. It just was absolutely breathtaking for me personally. The emotion of seeing so many people here celebrating a life well lived. And you know, something that I took away from that, many things I took away from that day, but one thing that really struck me, I think even as I went to the reception hall, as I looked around at all the different people here, the tapestry of ministry, the diversity of all the people impacted by gospel ministry. And it was incredibly encouraging to me just to see the evidence of a faithful gospel ministry and what happens when that occurs. And so hopefully from that particular day and even moving forward, we will continue to make a commitment in our own personal lives to have that same type of gospel ministry where we commit to the Lord and commit to the faithfulness of his word and his truth and good news. So this evening, we're going to go right here to verse 13 and chapter 16 of Matthew. And this is the word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come tonight and to hear from your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use me, a man who desperately needs your Holy Spirit to guide me in delivering your message. And I pray that you would clear our minds, help us to be singular and focus on your perfect and holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, this is an interesting passage for many different reasons. One, Jesus goes to an area of the world that we have no record of him ministering in. It's an area of the world that, quite frankly, was kind of the epicenter of the pagan world at the time. Caesarea Philippi was known as an area of pagan gods and really immoral behavior. Yet Jesus goes some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, north of his home base of ministry, Capernaum, and he goes up here to share a very vital truth with the disciples. He goes to an area that for most people, they would have never darkened the door, especially Jews. They wouldn't have went up there. The Jewish leaders would not have followed him there. And for some reason, he takes the disciples to this place. It's interesting, Jesus chose to deliver some sort of graduation speech to his disciples at this particular location. In this pagan setting, he encourages his disciples to build a church that would overcome the worst of evils. You see, Caesarea Philippi has this unique physical structure, and they call it the Gates of Hell. If you've ever went on the trip to Israel with Pastor Reeder, then you know where I'm talking about. It's a huge rock cliff, and in that cliff, there's a cave. And inside of that cave, there is a water source. And that water source has been running for thousands of years. That water source is actually part of the headwaters of the Jordan River as it flows into the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting about this particular area is that back then, those individuals in Greek culture actually thought that water source was a gateway to the underworld. They actually believed that certain pagan gods would travel to the underworld during the winter and come back in the spring. And they would use this water source to travel. And so what you find as you go there, even now with the ruins, is you see all of these ruins of old temples that were built there. And you see markings of the false god Pan, which was the son of Hermes. And you see all of these goat cemeteries that were there as they sacrificed to the false god Pan, who was actually half man, half goat. And he was considered to be the god of panic because he was a frightful god trying to scare people. He was also a fertility god. And what these people would do in Caesarea Philippi is they would go to these particular temples and they would perform very immoral acts. They would sacrifice things. They would do sexual behaviors that were, we won't talk about them right now, very immoral, the darkest of the darkest. And the reason why they did that is because they thought by doing these things, they could entice the gods to come back, to pay a visit. And so they did this all the time. And it is fascinating to me that Jesus took them to this location to teach them this particular truth that he teaches them. And tonight I want us to look at three particular things that he teaches them in this graduation ceremony, if you will. And the reason why I use that term graduation ceremony is because, you see, the disciples at this point had been with Christ for over 2 years. And they had seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd been involved in his different ministry. They'd seen him do all kinds of things. And they still anticipated him coming back as a powerful Messiah that would overthrow the Roman Empire. And so here they are, probably drawing to the conclusion of this ministry, thinking, when is he going to flip the switch? When is he going to change and actually take over? When are we going to be his vice regents and be able to rule with him? But yet Jesus, he takes them for a different turn. He takes them to a very evil place, and he does it to teach them a lesson. You see, I think he picks this location for several reasons. One, for the physical representation of what that cave meant. Jesus did a great job of using physical, actual representations in our world to give symbolism to spiritual truths. And I think that's one of the reasons why he did. I think a second reason why he did, and it's interesting because I was reading this in Matthew Henry's commentary. The Jewish religious leaders would not have followed him there. He could really have a private conversation with these guys for the most part. There might have been still some people around, but they really wouldn't have teamed up and followed him there. Actually, they would have probably stopped just north of Bethsaida and thought, my goodness, what is he doing going there? And so he goes there to have a private conversation with the disciples as well. And then also too, I think what he does is obviously he goes there to teach them some principles. You see, it's interesting how God does this, and we can see this throughout the Bible. Before someone was about to take on a very difficult task, God spends a good bit of time encouraging them with the truth. You see, right after this, if you read a little further in Matthew, you'll notice that Christ is about to tell them, really kind of for the first time, hey guys, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. This is going to end differently than you think it's going to end. And he actually goes on and tells them that three separate times. And it's pretty interesting that the scriptures are clear. These men writing it, hey, we didn't really understand what he was saying. But before he goes into somewhat of a dire prophetic message, he wants to build them up. And that's what this passage is. It's building them up. And today, I hope as we hear these truths, we too would be built up in a very similar pagan society, in a very similar situation, where things around us are becoming more and more like this first century location. We too can be built up in the truth of what Christ is teaching these men. You see, he provides really three things that I want to talk about tonight in this message. He provides more, but three, I think, overcompensating or overarching principles here. The first is, I think he wants to provide clarity as to who he is. That's the most important part of this message. Clarity of who he is. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. The second thing is, I think he wants to instill confidence. Confidence in each person in Christ and also in the church collectively. And the third thing we see here is, I think he reinforces their calling, their commissioning to gospel ministry. So let's walk through that. Let's go back into the text here and look at verse 13. Walk along with me here. Of course, we know he goes into the district. We just said that. And then he asked the disciples this really interesting question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You see, Jesus was an expert in engaging our senses in the learning process. And one of the most effective, impactful ways to help people understand their faith and to engage their faith is to ask them questions. It's one of the most effective tools of evangelism is to ask questions and to hear where people's hearts are. And this is what Jesus does. And he says, hey, tell me what people are saying, as if he needed to know from them. He knew, but he wanted them to hear themselves answer it. And then he's going to back it up with the truth. See, listen to this. What do they say? They give him a couple of answers. They say, first, John the Baptist or Elijah, or others say even Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These people were casual believers with wrong thoughts about the Messiah. You see, as far as their fleshly mind would take them was to prophet status. Without divine revelation, we all, at best, see Jesus as a good man. At worst, as someone that didn't even exist. We even see that today. We see that anybody worth their weight in scholarship, as a historian will tell you, that there was a historical Jesus. But what they won't tell you without divine revelation is that he is our Lord. It takes more than that. You see, in these people that the disciples are referring to, most of these people were followers who stayed around and gathered to see a spectacular moment or benefit by association. They wanted to see a miracle, and Christ states this earlier in this text, that a lot of these people were motivated by that. They didn't have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But then Peter steps in. Peter steps in and he says something really, really encouraging to Christ. What does he say? Look here, continue with the text. It says right here in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the, definite article, the Christ. What? The Son of the living God. Not a dead God, but the living God. You are the Christ. You are divine. You are the Messiah. You are a Redeemer. You are a Savior. There's so much behind that statement, the Christ. And what does Jesus do? Jesus turns to him and he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Wow. Could you imagine how good Peter feels right now? On one hand, it's kind of a mix of emotions. On one hand, well, I didn't drum that up myself. I didn't come up with that myself. But on the other hand, there's evidence of divine activity in my life. The Holy Spirit has given me that insight. Praise the Lord. I mean, how encouraging would that be if Jesus said that to you? I know if he looked at me and said, "Blessed are you, Ray, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but the Holy Spirit." Yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And what's interesting here is, I think Christ says something we don't really need to miss here. He says this probably is the most important thing, and that is we need the Holy Spirit to be able to see the truth of the gospel. And when we realize that, it changes the way we interact with the world around us. We go from being angry and frustrated and upset and irritated that people say such foolish things to a position of going, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. And then we in turn interact in a different way. And I'll be the first to say, I am so guilty so many times to watch a short video or read an article from somebody who isn't a Christian and just go, I cannot believe they think that way. What in the world are they thinking? And then the first thing that I can go to many times in my flesh is, how dare them? Or they're just so hateful, they're so awful. And yes, the behavior is, but ultimately the reason why they say what they say is because they're darkened, because they're blinded, and they need the Holy Spirit to see the truth. And so rather than get upset with them, rather than be angry with them, rather than turn the device off and go, what an idiot, we should pray. And I think the Holy Spirit is moving me that way. And as I read this passage, I am reminded of that, is that they desperately need our prayers. And if we know them personally, guess what else they need? They desperately need to hear the truth of the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to hearing that truth. It's interesting, in his commentary on this moment, John Calvin says this. He states the mind of men is destitute of that which is necessary for perceiving the mysteries of heavenly wisdom which are hidden in Christ. And even that all the senses of men are deficient in this respect till God opens our eyes to perceive his glory in Christ. That's so true. So what does that do? What does that do for us? Well, I think it really shows us that there's two important elements to God glorifying ministry. And Christ is showing them this right here and right now. The two elements that we have to continue to press forward in God glorifying Christ-centered ministry is to lift up Christ as Savior, like Peter does. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we do that through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, when he says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And so what we see first and foremost is that Christ provides this clarity. And the clarity, first and foremost, in their ministry moving forward, no matter the trials and tribulations, is that Christ is to be lifted up, that he is to be the one that their ministry should be focused on. And he says that same thing to us today. The second principle he teaches, or the second practice that he teaches, is to instill confidence in them. Let's move on down the text here. After Peter says that, move forward, and this is what Christ says. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wow. How about that? I will build my church. Now, be careful here, because some of the times this verse has been misinterpreted. Christ is not saying that Peter, which his name in the Greek form would mean stone, he's not saying that the church is built on Peter. What he's saying is really kind of interesting in the Greek language. Peter, which is a certain gender form of that Greek word, actually means stone. And the word rock right there, from the same Greek word, actually means cliff or foundation. So what he's telling Peter there is he's saying, you're one of many stones that are going to be built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your proclamation of the word, your ministry in gospel proclamation is going to be a stone built on the foundation of Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look and see where the foundation of the New Testament church is. It's built on the cornerstone of Christ. And we say that the prophets and the apostles are building up on that foundation. We see even Paul speaks to this. Christ uses the term rock here. He's not, and here again, please hear me, he is not, the word of God is not speaking to Peter's personhood as the object of the foundation, but rather to himself. Even Peter refers to Christ as the rock. When you look in Peter's letters, he even refers to Christ as a rock. In 1 Peter 2:6, he speaks of Christ as the stone in Zion, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then Paul shares this truth in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11 when he says, basically, I am a master builder. Paul says this, I am a master builder, and I lay my foundation not on me, but on Christ. He is the foundation. And he says this, he says, no one can lay a foundation other than Christ. So if you try to, it's just going to fall through. The message of Christ here is that he and others do preach and will preach the message of Jesus Christ, which will build up the church. And as that message is preached, and as that faithful ministry goes, what we find here is the second truth. And that is, the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. I remember when I went in 2015, and Pastor Reeder, some of you may have been on that trip and or other trips, there's a huge horseshoe seating area right in front of the springs, in front of that cave and that whole area there. And I remember us all kind of fanning out. There's about 50-something of us. And Pastor Reeder is sitting in the middle, and he's talking to us, and he's reading this passage, and he's describing things. And, you know, as I'm listening to him preach the word of God, I'm envisioning in my mind, and we don't know exactly where the apostles were, but I'm envisioning in my mind this physical illustration right behind him of this pagan place that seems vast and overwhelming, but yet it will not prevail. It's amazing to me to see how Christ used this as an opportunity to teach. This rock, Christ, will not be overcome by any scheme of Satan. You know, thousands of years later, through the twists and turns of history, with all cultures coming and going, we see today the truth of this prophecy in that Christ is still reigning on his throne and his church is still here. Praise the Lord. Think about that for a second, guys. Let the reality of the powerful presence of Christ's church in the midst of the plethora of Satan's attacks and schemes set in. I mean, he continues to press us, Satan does, and he doesn't win. He can't extinguish. If there ever was true evidence of any prophecy, this is it. The church has sustained and continues to sustain. When you think about any foundational institution in the world, they come and go. There's cycles in the history of the world. But the church has stayed the same. There's always been a faithful remnant, no matter what happens in culture or society. Do you believe that? Do you know even now, no matter what happens around us, the church is still going to be here? Because Christ is still going to be proclaimed, and he's still going to be exalted, and he's still going to have an impact to those around us. And then lastly, he wants to confirm their calling. So give them clarity, instill confidence, and confirm their calling. And he does that by talking about the keys to the kingdom. Look down back in the text again, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. John MacArthur speaks to this particular verse, and he says that the power behind the keys of the kingdom is the word of God, is that these men are able to proclaim the word, the closed canon of the word of God, and that the scripture is what actually gives them authority. That it isn't who they are, but it's their proclamation of the scripture and the truth that gives them the authority to loose and to bind. And every time the word of God is preached, there is a loosening and there is a binding. There is an involvement of the Holy Spirit. There is an authority there. And that's why when you preach or teach the word of God, it is taken incredibly seriously. It's not because of anything that I am or any other preacher up here is, but it's because of the authority of the word. And what a great blessing that is, because what we find in this is there is a confirmation in the calling that no matter what happens, no matter what trial or tribulation or whatever else can occur, that the word of God will go out and it will have impact. And it will have change, and it will adjust lives and make a difference. And so his confirmation to these men is basically this: trust in the rock, and that is me, the gospel message, and preach and teach and go out and do what you've been called to do. And guess what? There will be a return because I have blessed your ministry. Paul states this very clearly in Romans 1:16. I love what he says here. And of course, Pastor Reeder used to always quote this verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the message is such that it has an incredible loosening power over the grip of sin for those who have the Holy Spirit and listen. And for those who disregard, those who think they can control their own destiny, for anybody who doesn't listen to the gospel message, there is unfortunately a very binding effect to it. And so which side of that are you on tonight? Which side do you land? The loosening or the binding? Lastly, I want to point out something I believe is vitally important here and may be missed if we don't have the right perspective. And actually, as I went through the commentaries and I was reading to prepare this message, I came across this in several different commentaries, which really was fascinating to me because all the times I've read this, even the time that I went and we sat there in Israel, I didn't really think about it. But you know, when Christ says that the gates of hell will not prevail, what's the function of a gate? It's to protect something. It's to protect something from somebody. See, I think many times in our Christian walk, we do what a coach used to tell me not to do. And that is, we play not to lose rather than to play to win. We retreat many times. We're reserved. We're afraid that somebody will reject us, or maybe they'll make us out to be a fool, or maybe they'll say that you can't be a part of this group, ostracize us because of faithful ministry. And so there's this defensive, maybe even retreating posture that we take. When God doesn't call us to that, he calls us to a very confident offensive posture. A confident offensive posture, knowing that Satan cannot prevent the light of the world from penetrating the darkest areas of the world. To be able to understand and have the confidence of knowing that God calls us to an offensive posture. And you say, well, Ray, what does that look like? Well, I'll share a story with you, and I'll try to give you a little bit of description here, since I'm a former, long time ago, kind of quasi below average basketball player. I'll use a basketball illustration. But back, I remember one time our coach told us that we were going to play a team that was very difficult to beat. And what he told us was, and we knew this, that this team would full court press us the whole game. And so for those that aren't familiar with basketball, what that means is rather than waiting at half court to play defense, as soon as you started to throw the ball in, they were going to be all over you. It's kind of a frenetic, hectic pace that they try to create. A lot of turnovers, a lot of issues. And so he said, you know what we got to do? We've got to break that press. That means we have to have an offensive mindset. That means we can't stop moving. See, because when you throw the ball in, if someone stops dribbling, guess what? They pick their dribble up. They can't dribble again. They have to pass it to somebody. And so when there's a full court press, they try to double team the person who gets the ball to make you stop dribbling. So you'll be really upset, really frightful, and throw the ball away and create a turnover, right? And so the goal for breaking that is to keep your dribble, to spread out, to work together, to pass the ball, and keep moving forward. And once you break the press a couple of times, most teams will do what? They'll fall back out of the press. Same way spiritually, guys. Satan likes to put on a full court press on us as a church. And I think as individual believers, he wants us to be frightened. He wants us to cow down. He wants us to stop dribbling the ball and get in the corner. He wants to press us and double team us. He wants us to throw the ball away. He wants us to give up. He wants us to be beaten by 30 or 40 points. But if we break the press, then guess what? He backs off. He flees. And the only way we break the press is by trusting our great coach, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he gives us the tools to break the press. How do we break the press? How do we keep dribbling? How do we keep moving forward? How do we do these things? Through the means of grace, through the gospel message. That's how we do it. We don't retreat. We keep dribbling out there with a gospel message. And when we have a chance, we keep passing it. We keep sharing it. We keep moving forward. And then guess what? Christ is the one who scores the goal. Christ is the one who gives us victory. Christ is the one that allows us to continue to prevail over the schemes of Satan. And that's why I titled this tonight, We Will Prevail. Not we, as in you and me alone, but we collectively as the bride of Christ. We collectively as the church of Christ will prevail because the gates of hell will not prevail over us. Amen. So I'll leave you with this tonight before I close. Maybe you say, well, Ray, I don't even know what it means to be a part of this team. Like, how do I even get on the team? How do I dribble the ball? How do I pass? How do I partake of breaking the press? Because I sure do feel like Satan's got me over in the corner and I'm just trying my best to stay alive. Well, if you're on the team of Christ and you have a saving relationship with Jesus, then reach out to a brother and sister. Reach out to me. Reach out to somebody else and let's talk about it. Let's work together as a team to try to help you break through that press so we can pray for you, so we can fellowship, so we can gather together. But if you're not a part of the team, then I would encourage you to do that which Peter did, and that is to acknowledge Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, our great rock, our great redeemer, our savior, and he will save you from any scheme, eternal scheme of Satan. And he will give you a chance to live for all of eternity with him in heaven. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the opportunity to come and to present your word, and I'm thankful that you give us a chance to hear your word and hear your truths. And Lord, just as the disciples took this in and process it, Lord. And just as they needed the Holy Spirit to show them the truth, Lord, we know that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit that you give us to show us the truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us now and lead us, Father, that you would give us the wisdom we need to accomplish that which you've called us to accomplish, that we would not fade away, that we would not whimper, that we would not retreat, but Lord, that we would be faithful in trusting you and your promises that you are the rock, Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail over your church. And so let us be that which you've called us to be in that light. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.